Or is this religious system I'm living by, is this really work? And they begin to come up with the answer, no. And so, and then God at that perfect time brings across a Christian pastor or a Christian evangelist who's bringing food. And as he's giving a distributed food, he says, let me tell you who is sending this food to you. American Christians and their God. And their God is the creator God, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you. And I know we grew up with that. Most of us have grown up with this good news. To many of times, this is the first time they've ever heard this. You know, they had no interest in it before. First time they've ever heard it, and they're hearing the gospel and getting saved. And following the Lord in baptism. Not just praying a prayer, but saying, this is my God now. You know, in India, they have millions of gods. And this is my God now. And I'm going to follow him and serve him. So I will be baptized in him. So I'm going to share some good information about how God is doing that through your prayers, through your financial support, and through Christians in India who are going out. And sometimes, as I'll also be sharing this, ministering to their persecutors, people who have burnt houses down, people who have beaten them or threatened their lives, and now are willing to listen to the gospel, and many are getting saved. So God is doing some great things in spite of the inconveniences that we're experiencing here in our country. And I like to use that word because for the most part, and there's obviously there have been deaths and there have been hardships, and we've had family, we've had friends at least who's been actually on a ventilator in the hospital up in Virginia and so forth a couple months ago. So we know people have suffered through this, but for the most part, despite all of that, it has been an inconvenience. In places like India and the Philippines and some other places where we serve, it's more than inconvenience for them. Some of them, it's life and death. And not as much the virus, but the fact that they can't go out and work. And there's lots of people starving to death. And I think once the statistics come out, we're going to find there's a lot more people in our world who have starved to death during this time because they have not been able to go to work. They have been isolated in their houses than there have been people who probably have actually died of this virus. But you know, God knows all that, and he's working together for good. He's using it to get people's attention, showing people what's really important. And so I'm going to share some photos and some things. Like I said, as I've told you before, I'm going to share about 100,000 words tonight. Maybe 50,000, because remember, a picture is worth how many words? 1,000. So if you're not good at math, you can go home and scribble it out and pencil, figure out how many photos. But I'm going to show you some photos tonight that really helps to paint the picture and put some faces before you of men and women who you can pray for, who are doing the work for God's glory. But this morning, I want to draw your attention back to our country. Though this is a worldwide issue going on that we're facing, I want to draw you back especially to our country and really to us as churches, as Bible preaching churches, and let's even narrow it down further, us as Christians. And we'll bring you back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So if you turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, that's where our text will be today. And I want to just hone in on this passage of Scripture and apply it to us and hopefully give you some words of encouragement from Scripture. I think that's why God gave them to us, to encourage us from His Word. And so I trust it's been an encouragement to you as it has been to me. I've been, as your pastor said, I am pastoring a church now and ministering through this time up in upstate South Carolina. And our folks are going through all this like you are here. I've been trying to preach messages as the Lord lays on my heart that people are dealing with. So I did actually preach a three-part message from Jesus' words in John 14, verse 1, where he tells us to let not your heart be what? Troubled. Boy, there's been a lot of trouble, a lot of people's hearts troubled. And thankfully for those of us who know Christ, we can refocus that trouble and cast our burdens upon the Lord. But for most people who don't know Christ or who truly aren't saved, they are troubled. And you live next door to them. You have them in your family. You work with them. They're all around us. People are troubled during this time in which we're living. So, but that was a three-part message. I knew I couldn't cram three messages into this Sunday morning message. So I decided to go this route as I've been praying through what to preach this morning. So 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Let's ask the Lord to bless now the preaching of His Word. Father, use me as your messenger to be an encouragement to this pastor and his wife and to this church family. Father, your words are the words of encouragement, but may I be a vessel through which you can work. May we all have our hearts, ears open to be hearers of the word and doers also. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is really one of those zenith times in Israel's history. It's one of those times in Israel's history that was a highlight for them. For those who don't know this passage of scripture in this area, this is the time in which Solomon had built the temple of God there in Jerusalem and was dedicating that temple to the Lord. A temple, a building, a structure that would represent God's presence in this world. Though at the same time, David and Solomon knew God could not be confided to a house. But it represented his presence in this world. And God chose in Jerusalem, through the nation of Israel, to make his presence known. And so Solomon was allowed to build this temple for God there. And it's a beautiful temple. Of course, we never know. Us have ever seen it. No one has ever, there's no photos of it or anything like that because it was destroyed by the Babylonians and finally destroyed in 586 BC, 500 plus years before Christ came. But this temple was a beautiful temple dedicated to the Lord. And Solomon, knowing his people, and I'm summarizing this really in chapters 5 and 6, knowing his people and knowing his nature and our nature, said, "Now, Lord, please bless this temple. But if we go astray, would you please forgive us and bring us back? And Lord, you know, when we decide to do our own thing, and you bring pestilence, and we repent, will you forgive us and bring us back? And Lord, when we decide that we don't want you to be our God anymore, and you bring a foreign enemy into us to humble us, will you forgive and bring us back?" Well, Solomon knew his people, right? I mean, he knew the history of Israel. He knew that Judges, the theme of the book of Judges, quoted twice in the book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, and the very last verse of the book itself says this: "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Okay, so he knew that tendency. He knew it in his own heart as well. He knows it in our hearts as well. Even those of us who know Christ as Savior, as I was talking to Brother Tim this morning after Sunday school, you know, the songwriter hits us so well, doesn't he? When he talks about prone to wander, how I feel it, how prone to leave the God I love. We just have this, even as believers, we just have this bent that just draws us like a magnet away from the Lord. And even in the Christian walk, as being believers, we're constantly having to choose to follow the Lord. We have to choose to seek ye first the kingdom of God. We have to choose to do these things, and God gives us the grace to do it. But it's a constant choice we have to make because of that proneness we have. And so Solomon is honestly praying, "Lord, we know we're going to wander off. I mean, this is a great day. We're celebrating the dedication of your temple here in Jerusalem. But not too distant future, we're going to wander off. Please bring us back, Lord. Please bring us back." So Solomon prayed this. The temple was dedicated in chapters 5 and 6. It was just a great celebration. And then at the end, and then there's a feast that followed that, a 7-day feast that followed the dedication day. And then we find ourselves now a week after that great prayer in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. And beginning at verse 12, God gave Solomon an answer. And God's answer to Solomon, I believe, is an answer that we can learn from, that we can benefit from. And so I want you, if you would, for our text this morning, to follow along as I read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning with verse 12. And it'll go through the end of the chapter. Now, it's originally connected there with Solomon and Israel, but I think you'll see with me that God's answer in such a way, it broadens out and helps us to understand his teachings for us today. Where it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place," right there at the temple there in Jerusalem, "to myself for an house of sacrifice." And here he's answering Solomon's concerns about the children of Israel going astray and God's affliction, God's trials on them in order to bring them back. Verse 13, "If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people," verse 14, "if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, it's talking about the temple, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. As for thee, if thou wilt walk before me, this is verse 17, as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according to my covenant, as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if he turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before thee, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them. And this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. Of course, we know that took place a couple times. Verse 21, and this house, which is high, shall be an astonishment to everyone that passes by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil, this disaster upon them. Well, this was directly given to Solomon, as we'll talk about in a few moments. But I think there's principles and teachings that we can learn from today. Yes, we live in troubling times today. Whether you want to talk about a worldwide pandemic or what I would call a chilling cold war with certain nations of the world, or the postmodern philosophies that have been taught in our universities and now are being published on in our newspapers and our TV programs, whether we're talking about civil unrest and riots that are taking place in some of our cities, high unemployment, rising domestic abuse, abuse of other drug abuse and alcohol abuse, all these things have been growing in the last few months, personal feelings of fear and depression, which so many people struggle with, even Christians. These are troubling times that we live in. But God is still on the throne. He hasn't stepped away. He hasn't thrown his hands up and walked away. He hasn't let go. He hasn't let loose. Or he hasn't lost his grip either. God is still on the throne. And none of these present events are taking him by surprise. Though I would all say all of us at Christmas time, if someone had told us at Christmas time, 6 months ago, that all this was taking place in our world in the past 6 months, we would say, oh, no way. Well, we were taken by surprise, but God was not. The scriptures assure us of this very truth. We draw from 2 Chronicles 7, but it's found all throughout scriptures, I believe. And here's the truth. We can find hope in God's promises when we fulfill God's conditions. We can find hope in God's promises. Maybe we can say it this way, when we do things God's way. If we do it our own way, it usually leads to destruction or problems or heartache. But we can find hope in God's promises when we fulfill his conditions. So let's talk about 2 Chronicles 7:14, and let me draw out 3 points for you this morning. First of all, let's talk about the original context. The original context of this passage, of course, was God's response to Solomon's prayers regarding the dedication of the temple. But look, notice in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 7, God says this, if my people, now God could have said, if Israel, God could have said, now if the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God could have narrowed it down and made it very specific that he's talking about just Israel itself. And though the direct original context is Israel, he says, if my people, which are called by my name. And throughout history, if you read about history, you'll find God's people originally were Israel, but as time went on, especially after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we find other nations, other parts of the world that were considered more his nation, his people. Up until almost 200 years ago, England and the United Kingdom would be considered his people as they sent forth missionaries all over the world, and they followed God and served God, and had the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, and others, great and godly men in England, the UK, and even throughout different parts of Europe. Even still today, as I travel to many parts of the world in missions, America is still considered by most Christians in other parts of the world as a Christian nation. Now, we may feel like we could debate that. But we are still considered by most people, even non-believers actually, but especially believers, that America is a Christian nation. I wish I lived in America. It's such a Christian and godly nation. And we don't, we could, like I said, we can refute that. But God uses the phrase, my people. But I wonder also, if you look over, we'll come back here, but let's look over one verse in the New Testament I want to point out to you in 1 Peter chapter 2. I wonder also if instead of this being simply taken on a national level, if we should make this more a person on a personal level when it talks about if my people, which are called by my name. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. And here in this passage in which the Apostle Peter is talking to the Jewish Christians and the other Gentiles who became Christians, he's encouraging them, he's challenging them that through Christ and through salvation through Christ, we are special. God has made us and saved us to be special people for his namesake. And if we look here in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's begin in verse 9, it says this, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or a distinct people." Why? Well, for what purpose? "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What are we talking about here? He's talking about salvation. Look at verse 10. "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved," and of course we're talking about Christians here, and verse 11 highlights that again, "dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." And it goes on, tells us how to live and do this in this world. But he says, before, though we were citizens of one of 150 some odd nations of the world, we were still not a people. But when we trust Christ as Savior, when we've come from the darkness to the light, we have become the people of God. We may have a passport and a citizenship in a nation of this world, but as he puts out, he explains to us, Paul explains to us in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship truly as believers is in where? In heaven. It's a passport we get of salvation. Not a literal handheld passport, but one is stamped upon our hearts. Not one we earn, not one we can buy, not one that we can put money under the table for. It's a passport we receive, a citizenship we receive by trusting Jesus alone as our Savior. And if you're here today, as a pastor mentioned earlier, and do not know Jesus Christ, your Savior, this is God's encouragement through his word that you're not his people, not because he doesn't want you to be his people, but because you haven't entered his way. There's no illegal citizens in heaven. We all enter the same way, and it's through the cross, by trusting Christ as our Savior. That alone is the only way. It can't be purchased, it can't be earned, it only can be received. If you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, then that's your need today. That's your need, and that's my need. And by the way, my need has been met by by faith, received Jesus Christ as my Savior for the forgiveness of my sins, and yours can be as well. And then you can have this citizenship, and you can be, verse 10 again, you can be the people of God. You can obtain his mercy. And so if you have not done that, we urge you, encourage you to do that. So going back now to 2 Chronicles 7 again, 2 Chronicles 7, the original context was to Israel, but God says of my people called by my name. And so perhaps this is more personal than national scope. And instead of we Americans saying we need to pray for God to bring revival to the White House, maybe we need to pray for God to bring revival to his house. And maybe we need to pray for God to bring revival to my house, to my family as well. Let's not always look toward the government. Let's look toward us. my people, us, Coastal Shores Baptist Church, for God to begin that revival right here where we are. And if my people, which are called by my name. So that's the original context. Let's look now, going back to where 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let's go back and look at some overwhelming conditions. Now, we won't have to spend as much time in here as I originally planned because Brother Tim covered a lot of that as he was going through Charles Stanley's lesson this morning. But we'll touch on them at least, okay, if you don't mind that. A little overlap here. But some overwhelming conditions. And why am I saying that? Because these conditions God gives us are not something we naturally are bent to do. In fact, even for the believer, it's something that we have to continue to, as we talked about earlier, strive to do these things. We have to determine to do these things. This is not even our natural bent as believers. What are these overwhelming conditions? He gives us four right here in verse 14. Number one, humble themselves. I don't know about you. Actually, I'm sorry. I shouldn't say that. I do know about you because you're just like me. This is not natural. Humbling myself is not what I get up in the morning and say, okay, I'm going to humble myself today. That's not my natural bent, nor is it yours, because that's just not how we're wired. It's just how, you know, it's a problem, and we struggle with that. Now, God will humble us because God can only use humble servants. But he encourages us here to humble ourselves as well and to make plans to fight this battle of the pride. But that's a normal part of our lives that we're going to continue to struggle with till he takes us to heaven. I mean, we're told by John in 1 John 2:15, to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. For all that's in the world is, you know, he describes it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what is the third one? The pride of life. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. I mean, we're struggling in these areas. And so we have to continue to realize that's going to be a weakness for me. And things, when I say things or when I do things, I need to ask the Lord inwardly, Lord, am I doing this out of pride or am I doing this out of humility? And by the way, when you ask God these kind of questions, he'll answer them for you. He'll tell you. And he wants to bless us, but if we're doing it out of pride or to draw attention to ourselves for men's eye service and men pleasers instead of doing it for the right reason, God will point out that he can't bless us when we're doing it with the wrong motives. So the overwhelming conditions, first of all, he wants us as a church, he wants us as individuals, you know, my people, to humble ourselves. But then he says, and pray. Oh, well, I pray. Well, amen. And what a privilege it is to pray. Isn't it interesting that God commands us to pray? Why is that? Because once again, this is not our natural bent. Our natural bent is I'm going to do it on my own self. I'm going to take care of it. Some folks have debate maybe a little strong. I've discussed with, you know, they say, well, why do we even need to pray? I mean, God knows everything. Do you agree God knows the future? I do. So maybe it is a good question. Why do we need to pray? If God knows what our prayer requests are, then why do we need to pray? Because, my friends, prayer is not giving God a grocery list. Though I do use a prayer list when I pray, but it's not giving God a grocery list. I believe the real idea of prayer, other than being able to have the privilege to talk to the Creator God who has saved us from our sins, the real idea of prayer is an act of dependence. It's us saying, Lord, you know my needs greater than I know my needs. But I'm acknowledging I can't do anything about it. Or I need wisdom doing and making this decision. Or I need your power so I don't do it and come to a dead-end road. Lord, I need you. And prayer is really us acknowledging our dependence upon God. It's not telling God what we need. He knows all that. He knows what we need before we know what we need. It's dependence. But that's part of those overwhelming conditions. And so really, prayer is an act of investing in the future, where we invest and say, Lord, I just want to carry on a right relationship with you. I want to be tomorrow in your will, and I want to be next week in your will. I want to be a year from now in your will, and Lord, just keep me on the right path down the way. And when I get distracted, Lord, bring me back on course. Lord, you use your word, use your church family, use other Christians in my life to keep me on your will. What was I saying? I mean, God does those things. I mean, you're studying about adversity and how adversity does this for you in the Christian life by God's grace. But what we're doing, we're acknowledging our dependence upon the Lord. That my natural my natural way, default, is to prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But he says to humble ourselves and pray. And then he says in verse 14, a third overwhelming condition, seek my face. We talked about the word seek a little bit in Sunday school too, didn't we? I mean, this is talking about an active choice. This is talking about an endeavor. This is talking about a little bit of work, actually. But God wants us to seek his face. And in the Old Testament, this word face, translated face, brings out the idea of God's presence being before him. And he wants us to be there. He wants us always to live in his presence. We say, well, where'd he go? Why is God leaving me? God doesn't leave you. We leave him. And so when we're saying we want to seek his presence, we're constantly going back to him. We're constantly going back to him. And by the way, where do we see God? I mean, God is a spirit. And we that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. How do we even see God? Well, he gives us a mirror right here. And we can look in his word and see God every day. We can know his presence by going to his word. It's how he's chosen to communicate himself to us. He's chosen to reveal himself to us. And so are we investing in seeking God? Well, once again, prayer and seeking his presence is the idea of spending time in his word. Seeking God. Once again, he's not hiding from us. But at the same time, he wants people who are seeking him. He wants us to desire to be in his presence. And then fourth overwhelming condition found in verse 14, turn from their wicked ways. Once again, we talk about this in Sunday school. So if you missed Sunday school this morning, you missed some good teaching on this. If you were in Sunday school, then you're getting a double barrel shotgun today, okay? You're getting it both times. But obviously, God had a reason for me to him lay this on my heart, and this goes right along with your Sunday school lesson was. But part of God's blessing and finding that hope in the Lord. Remember, my theme is we can find hope in God's promises when we fulfill his conditions, is that we turn from our wicked ways. Well, who says my way is wicked and your way isn't wicked? I mean, isn't that the way people say? Because even people out here who are not believers have certain things they call wicked. Oh, I would never do that. In fact, some things that some people are calling wicked and are very vocal about, we're saying, that's wicked. I mean, some people say that there's right and wrong in this world is wicked. That's wicked for you to do that because that makes people feel guilty. If you say certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And they'll come out and say, what's right for you isn't necessarily, or what's wrong for you isn't necessarily wrong for me. Well, how do we know what's wicked? Well, instead of using our own reasoning or logic, once again, we've got to go back to the book. And the truth is, if God says something is wicked, it's wicked for you and it's wicked for everyone else. God says something is wrong, it's wrong for me and it's wrong for them. And we have to realize we have to live according to the same book that we're preaching or we're living by or we're teaching and so forth. And this gives us that base. Instead of going through and using logic or education or whatever else we're using to determine what's right and wrong, just go back to the source. And God tells us what's right and wrong and we can turn from our wicked ways. But sadly enough, we're living in a day now that many professing Christians spend more time trying to cover their sin than confess their sin. Trying to excuse it instead of dealing with it. And so it's no wonder so many professing Christians are still struggling in this area and aren't having victory and aren't having joy in their Christian life. And you may be struggling with that too, trying to make every excuse for it. Here are some excuses I hear. Well, you know, everyone's doing it, Pastor. So just because you think it's wrong, if most people are doing it, it really can't be wrong, can it? Well, if God says it's wrong, then it's what? Wrong, okay? You know, I don't feel bad or guilty when I do this. So, I mean, it really can't, if it was really that bad, or like you're saying and you're preaching, then I ought to be feeling bad or guilty about it. But, you know, I'm really not at this time feeling bad or guilty about it. Well, if God says it's wrong, then what? It's wrong, okay? You know, and we go on, we justify it. We try to explain it away, or we try to get even fancy. You go, you know what, back in the Greek, the word wine is this and the word wine is that, so it's okay, you know, and we're going on and on about these different areas. And when God says something is wrong, it's just simply wrong. It's that simple. So overwhelming conditions is what God wants us to do. But yes, again, once again, many professing Christians are spending more time debating and arguing about their liberty instead of dealing with the license of sin that they try to live by. So, you know, it's a problem. Proverbs 28:13 basically says this, you know, he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy. But the person who's going to argue about it, fuss about it, debate about it, he's still going to live in the bondage. He's still not going to enjoy what God wants to enjoy, because we can find hope in God's promises when we fulfill his conditions. The original context we talked about was to Solomon, but I believe it's broadened out to any people who are called by his name. The overwhelming conditions, pretty straightforward. Humble ourselves, pray, seek his presence, and turn from our wicked ways. And then lastly, let's consider the omnipotent commitment God makes. And why I'm using that word omnipotent purposely, because these are impossibilities for us, but nothing is too hard for God. God says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then this is what I'm going to do. And I'm making this as a commitment to you. A commitment that's impossible for you to fulfill, but one that I can fulfill. And what did he say? He said, first of all, he said, I will hear from heaven. He promises he'll hear from heaven if we're willing to meet those conditions. Now, why would he say that? Because God doesn't always promise to hear the Christian's prayer. David himself learned this the hard way. I believe in Psalm 66, 18, David, after months of struggling with God not hearing his prayers, because I believe this, he wrote this after his time with Sin of Bathsheba, his time of, you know, conspiring to the death of her husband, trying to cover up his sin, and going to the Sabbath worship week by week by week, acting as if everything was fine. Going to the special feast days, the special holidays on the calendar, acting as if everything was fine between him and God. So Nathan the prophet came before David and said, David, I have a little issue going on. What should I do, David? I'm a little concerned about this. A rich man had all these sheep, but he had a friend come for a feast, and instead of going to get one of his sheep, he went and got his neighbor's sheep. The neighbor's sheep, I was just a little lamb. It was like a pet to him, like a family member to him. He went and killed that little lamb and cooked it and served it to his guests. What do you think about it, David? That man deserves to die. Nathan says, you're that man. And that's what God used to convict David of his sin that he had been hiding and covering up all his time. And so in Psalm 66, verse 18, David said later, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. David knew what it was like to pray, even in a church building like this, and his voice only hit the ceiling and bounced right back down. And David knew the shallowness of that. And that's something we bring on ourselves as Christians, because we harbor sin in our lives. Well, God says we meet his conditions, and that we humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from his wicked ways. When we pray, he will hear. Secondly, and the second commitment he makes to us, I will forgive their sin. He will forgive. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He makes that commitment to us when we do things his way. When we do things the right way, in his way, he will forgive. And by the way, this is a heart cry I have found of the rational person. The rational person, even the unbeliever, realizes that things need to be restored to someone, with someone. And if they believe of a God of any sort, they feel like somehow they have to be reconciled, somehow forgiven by somehow with this God. If they don't believe in a God, they're fooling themselves in that way, then they're going ahead and try, they've got to be reconciled with someone. Someone, something has to exchange. Something has to be done for this feeling to leave. And I've counseled many Christians who have struggled with this. And they've struggled with guilt. And there are even some Christian psychiatrists out there that talk about how bad guilt is. But my friends, if guilt leads us back to God, I don't think guilt's that bad. And so the answer isn't to try to, you know, try to get rid of the guilt. The answer is to get rid of the sin. So he will forgive their sin. And lastly, I will heal their land, it says in the end of verse 14. And this could talk about the national aspect of it, but there's other healings in our world, right? That's more than just the land or the nation. There's lots of churches that need healing. There are a lot of families that need healing. There's lots of Christians who have struggled for years with problems and difficulties and even sins and so forth that need healing. The key way I think God's trying to communicate to us is when we do things His way, He brings healing to our souls. He is that balm of Gilead. He is indeed what we're seeking for after all. We can find hope in God's promises when we fulfill His conditions. Notice, remember this, when Jesus and His ministry went about Israel for those 3 years of public ministry, preaching the gospel, and when He healed the crippled, or when He brought the blind to see, or when he raised the dead and so forth, as He did, when He did these different things, notice most of the time what He dealt with after that was, or before even He healed, was forgiving them of their sins. So, well, He was crippled. Why does He need His sins forgiven? Well, we know the reason, right? I mean, crippling will only let Him walk in this world. Having your sins forgiven will let you walk in heaven, the streets of heaven. Well, He's blind. He doesn't need His sins forgiven. He needs to be able to see. Well, to be able to, if Jesus heals His blindness, then He's going to just see the world. He's going to see us. That'd be disappointing, wouldn't it? But if your eyes, when you're saved and your sins are forgiven, you'll be able to see God and be in His presence for all eternity. See, Jesus didn't heal people just because they had social needs or health needs or whatever else. Jesus healed them, first of all, inwardly, because that's where our soul sickness is. He's the healer. Jesus does what no medical doctor can do. Jesus does what no financier can do. Jesus does what no national or international leader can do. He brings healing to this world, healing to our churches, healing to our souls when we do things God's way. We can find hope in God's promises when we do things God's way. Are you finding hope today, my friends? Are you finding encouragement in the midst of these disappointing times that God is still on the throne? Are you hoping in the fact that you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, so you realize, you know, as bad as this gets, God's still in control. And as I often have times I've taught people, you know, the truth is for us as Christians, as bad as it gets in this world is as bad as it gets for us. I mean, God saves us and, you know, things can get real tough. But, you know, for the Christian, it only goes up from here. But for the unbeliever, this old world with its COVID-19 and its unrest and all the bad news you see on the news and the Cold War, rising Cold War and the fighting going on, for the unbeliever, this is as good as it gets, because from here it just keeps on going down to a pit of hell separated from God because they choose not to do things God's way. We can find hope in God's promises when we fulfill His conditions. I wonder today if you're choosing to do things God's way or your way. Let me save you a lot of heartache. Your way leads to a dead-end road. God's way leads to life. So I encourage you to do things God's way. And don't go on that dead-end road, because the truth is, Scripture, Jesus Himself said, that dead-end road has a steep drop-off. And if God doesn't stop you before you hit that end of that dead-end road, it's too late. So let Christ change your path, follow in His way. And for those of us who trust in Christ as Savior, keep trusting the Lord, keep your hope in God. See, let God do His work of hearing from heaven, forgiving our sins, and healing our land. Pastor?